Well, I don't think there's any doubt, is there, that we face a daunting challenge to reach our nation for Christ. As Bible-believing Christians, we are a tiny minority, maybe 2 to 3% of the British population at most are born-again evangelical believers in the Lord Jesus. We find ourselves increasingly marginalized in a society which is suspicious and which tends to consider that we may be guilty of dangerous extremism and bigoted and intolerant views. The historic denominations are declining rapidly, and much of the church seems to be in theological disarray and doctrinal confusion. Those of us who hold to the Bible feel weak and inadequate. We are constantly bombarded by so many ideas of what we should and what we could do in our ministries, many of which come from the US and many of which come from contexts that are very different from our own. It's easy in that situation for us perhaps to feel overwhelmed or for us perhaps to feel discouraged. We're frustrated by the slowness of progress, frustrated by the slowness of growth, frustrated by the small number of converts that we might see, frustrated by how slowly people seem to change. We face a daunting challenge to reach our nation for Christ. And against that background, our task and our ministry remains the same that it has always been. Our task is to grow the church by making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great task that Jesus gave to his apostles, gave to his disciples, gave to his church before he ascended and returned to be with the Father in Matthew chapter 28. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Our task is to grow gospel-driven churches. That's what we're called to do. And by doing that, we fulfill the mission that Jesus has given us. And we fulfill what we believe is the mission of the FIEC, which is making disciples for the Lord Jesus in every community. We want to do that by planting new churches where there's little or no gospel witness. We also want to do that by growing and revitalizing existing churches so that they reach more people, so that they have greater impact in their communities and in their regions. That is really nothing other than the priority of the New Testament itself. But the question is, how are we to do that? How are we to do this work? How are we to face this daunting challenge? And that's why we're going to be turning in the course of this conference to the letter to Titus. Because we want God to set the agenda for us and to set the agenda for us through his word. And I think this letter is a letter that's incredibly relevant to us as a group of those who are church leaders who bear the responsibility of this ministry. And also particularly into the context and situation that we find ourselves in Britain today. Here in this letter, Paul, the apostle, is writing to Titus, who has been his long-term missionary colleague, to teach him how to minister so as to grow the church. That's the purpose of this book. Paul is teaching Titus how to minister so that the church will grow. What I would like to do over the course of these next few days is to open up this book for us so that we can learn how to minister so as to grow the church. We're not over the course of the next few days going to be able to look at absolutely everything in this book. And I'm not aiming as I come to this book to preach in the way that I would preach to a church congregation. I'm conscious that we are all Christian leaders. What I really want to do is open this book up for us to help us to understand it, to help us to see what it says to us about our ministry, and also to be able to help us to be able to teach it and do what it says in our own local church contexts. Paul's great concern as he writes this letter to Titus is that the churches on the island of Crete will grow. Verse 5, Titus has been left in Crete in order to be able to sort out issues and problems in the church. There were clearly churches planted in the island of Crete, probably by Paul and Titus. We don't know exactly when that was, but churches have been established. And by the time that Paul is writing this letter to Titus, there are probably churches in many of the towns on Crete. At the time that Paul was writing, there were probably something like 20 different city-states in Crete. And we know from what Paul says in the letter that there were probably churches established in many of these places because he commands Titus to appoint elders for the different churches in these towns. So the gospel has come to Crete. Churches have been planted. We don't know how many of those were planted on what was probably a missionary journey of Paul and Titus at an earlier stage. We don't know whether some of these churches that are there now have been planted by the original churches that Paul and Titus started. But there are now churches in many of the communities in Crete. But what Paul wants is those churches to be continuing to grow. He wants those churches to be having a greater gospel impact so that the communities of this island are reached with the good news of the Lord Jesus. As Paul writes, those churches are facing multiple challenges. They're facing the challenge of the culture in which they find themselves. It's a culture which is increasingly hostile and suspicious, and a culture which is endemically sinful. In verse 12 that we had read in chapter 1, Paul speaks of how Crete's own prophets have described the local character. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. We might find that a little bit difficult in our culture. But all jokes about different sort of national groups or regional groups in the end are only funny because they have an element of truth to them. And so Paul highlights some of the distinctive characteristics of the culture in which he was ministering or in which Titus was ministering. But it's not just the challenge of the culture, it's the challenge of personal temptation. The battle is not just against the culture, as we'll see as we look through the letter to the Titus. The Christians are battling against all kinds of worldly passions and pleasures. And there's also the challenge of false teachers. There are those at work in the churches professing to be Christians who are actually rejecting and undermining the gospel message that Paul brought and are bringing a different message. And so Paul has left Titus on Crete to sort out these problems, to sort out the church, but with the goal and the objective that the church will grow. And Paul is writing to Timothy to challenge him, to encourage him, to teach him how he is to go about the work of making disciples. And how is it that he's to do that? What are we going to learn from this letter to Titus? How is he to make disciples? Well, the big thing that Paul has to say to him is quite simply this: teach the gospel. Quite simply this: teach the gospel. Because Paul says it is the gospel that will transform the lives of believers. And then those transformed lives of believers will commend the gospel to unbelievers so that they will come to share in God's great salvation. That's really what Paul has to say to Titus in this book. Teach the gospel, because the gospel will transform the lives of believers, and their transformed lives will commend the gospel to unbelievers so that they will come to share in salvation. In a sense, what Paul wants to do here is to set up a virtuous cycle of gospel teaching, gospel transformation, which flows into gospel impact. So I want to say right at the beginning of coming and opening up the book of Titus to you, I don't think I've actually got anything new to say. But I hope that's an encouragement to you. I don't have any great technique to come and say to you, this is what we need to do in our churches if they're to grow and reach the nation for Christ. I don't have any new message to come and tell you that you ought to be preaching and teaching. What I hope is that Titus will simply encourage us to do what we're already doing and to be willing to keep on doing it and to have confidence in the gospel and to have confidence in gospel ministry. That's what I hope we'll gain from this book as we learn how we are to make disciples. Now, Titus as a book is not quite as linear as some of the other letters of Paul. The structure is actually slightly different. Most of our letters of Paul, we're used to Paul front-loading the theology, reminding us of all that God has done for us in Christ, and then drawing from that applications as to how we're to minister and to how we're to live. Titus doesn't quite follow that pattern. In Titus, in a strange way, through the bulk of the letter, in chapters 2 and chapter 3, the application comes before the kind of theological foundations of the application. So compared to most Pauline letters, it's a bit back to front. And the structure has a cyclical quality to it. But as we come to this letter, as I begin to introduce it this evening, what we're going to see from Titus chapter 1 is three basics. Just three basics for disciple-making ministry that are then worked out in the rest of the letter. Three basic things that Paul has to say to Titus. The first is this. It's in verses 1 to 4. Titus is to teach the gospel. Titus is to teach the gospel. Let's read those verses again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. As so often, it's in the opening greetings of his letters that Paul summarizes the entire message of the book. And here in these opening verses, he reminds Titus of his own ministry as an apostle, one who has been chosen and set apart for the service of God, one to whom the gospel has been revealed and entrusted. And Paul reminds Titus of his own ministry as an apostle because his apostolic ministry is to be the model for the ministry of Titus himself. Yes, Titus is not an apostle like Paul. Titus is not to expect that the gospel is going to be revealed to him in the way that it was revealed to Paul. It's been passed on to him. He's seen Paul and his ministry. But he is to follow the same pattern of gospel ministry that Paul models. And here in these opening verses, Paul's focus is on his ministry as an apostle to churches that have already been established. Yes, Paul is a missionary church planter who breaks new ground, who plants churches in places where there were none before. He probably did that in Crete at some time earlier, but the focus here is on his ministry as an apostle to existing churches and existing Christians. And I think that's what makes this letter so relevant to us, because the reality is, for most of us, that is most of our ministry. We minister in existing established churches, and we minister to those who are already professing believers in the Lord Jesus. Gospel ministry is not just about planting and not just about evangelism, but it's also about growing those who belong to Christ already. And we see in these opening verses what Paul's purpose is. It's right there in verse 1. Paul's purpose is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul is not happy simply to leave these Christians where they are, knowing Christ and having come to faith. He sees his purpose as furthering their faith, advancing their faith. He wants them to grow in faith and service. That is his goal. And the way that that is to be brought about, Paul says in verse 1, is through an increase in their knowledge of the truth, by which he means the gospel. And the result of that is it will produce in their life godliness. He wants to further their faith, their knowledge of the truth, so that that leads to godliness. And this is all to be done in anticipation of the eternal future that awaits them. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life that God has promised and revealed in the gospel. That's the content of Paul's preaching. So here's Paul's ministry to these existing Christians and existing churches. Further their faith, increase their knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness in the light of the eternal future to which they're heading. So the great way that disciples are to be made and the church is to be grown is through teaching the gospel. And this work of teaching is actually the dominant theme of the whole of the letter of Titus. Teaching is the work of ministry, and teaching is the way that gospel growth is produced. Now, I think we can fall into making an error of drawing a wrong distinction between preaching and teaching, which is actually just a distinction of kind of form or of style, as if preaching and teaching are somehow just different forms of communication. In the New Testament, the distinction between preaching and teaching is largely a distinction between preaching, which is used to describe heralding the good news of the gospel to those who don't yet believe it, and teaching, which is applying the good news of the gospel to those who've already responded it so that they'll live in the light of it. Broadly speaking, preaching is an evangelistic work of heralding the gospel to those who haven't responded to it. Teaching is the work of applying the gospel to those who've believed it already so that they might live in the light of it. And so therefore, it's not surprising that Paul, through the letter to Titus, primarily talks about teaching. In fact, preaching is only mentioned there in verse 3 when he talks about his preaching, which reveals the good news of the gospel that has been entrusted to him by God. But as we approach this book and as it speaks of our work of teaching, it's vitally important that we grasp that teaching biblically is not simply about increasing intellectual knowledge. That is not what it is about at all. In the Bible, teaching clearly has content, but it's not simply about intellectual knowledge. Teaching, in essence, is about explaining, applying, and exhorting a response to the truth of the gospel, the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. It's about educating and training people in the gospel. Now, Titus, again, doesn't use the word gospel. Instead, it speaks of the truth, and it speaks of sound doctrine, or more literally, sound teaching. But that is what we would describe as the gospel. Gospel is just the kind of shorthand that we use to describe that. But this truth, this sound doctrine is healthy teaching, that when we hear it and respond to it is profitable and has beneficial effects. And the two effects that it has that are highlighted in the letter of Titus, which are the way that faith is furthered, the two effects are to produce godliness and to make us zealous or devoted to good works. That's the goal of teaching the gospel. Not intellectual knowledge, but to become godly and devoted to doing good works. And through the course of this letter, there's a whole range of different language that is used to describe this activity of teaching. It's described as teaching, speaking, encouraging, stressing, rebuking, admonishing, warning, reminding, and urging. A whole catalogue of words to describe this activity of speaking and applying the gospel to people. In summary, perhaps it means speaking the gospel truth with clarity, with urgency, with authority, emotionally, and persuasively. It's what teaching is. It's speaking the gospel truth with clarity, urgency, authority, emotionally, and persuasively. And the dominant message of Titus is that is the work that we're to be engaged in. It's as we do that that we make disciples, as people become godly and devoted to doing good. Now, you might think that this focus on teaching and this work of making disciples is inward-looking. Surely we face a massive missional challenge to get the gospel out to a lost nation. Why are we navel-gazing about disciple-making and not thinking about kind of mission and outreach? Well, that'll be the focus of the conference next year. We've already begun to organize that. But we shouldn't see the two as somehow separated from each other. Although Paul's goal in Titus is that Titus make disciples of the church, the ultimate purpose is evangelistic. Because it's clear through the letter that making mature disciples is crucial to the evangelistic mission of the church. As the gospel is taught and lives are transformed, then that will mean that there is greater gospel impact in the community. And Paul is particularly conscious of the increasing suspicion with which the Christians are viewed. So again, we'll see running through the letter, there is an emphasis on the way that changed lives of Christians will commend the gospel to an unbelieving world. At the very heart of Paul's purpose in this letter is the recognition that God is the Savior and that that salvation is for all people. Paul wants to emphasize that particularly in chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." See, Paul knows that the gospel is for everyone. But the reason he wants the church to be transformed is so that everyone will be more responsive to the gospel. So in chapter 2, verse 5, speaking about younger women, he says that their godliness will prevent the word of God being maligned. Seeing them transformed to become more godly will prevent the gospel being maligned by a watching world. Or in chapter 2, verse 10, he speaks about the slaves. And he says that slaves who become more obedient to their masters, who are transformed by the gospel, well, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The language is sort of literally, they will adorn that teaching about God our Savior. They will bring credit to the teaching about God our Savior. See, Paul, all the way through, has an eye on the way the world is watching the church and watching the Christian community. And he says that disciples who are becoming godly and devoted to doing good will commend the gospel. Well, I think that's really important for us in our culture at this particular time, as we have a world around us which is increasingly suspicious. We need to be those who commend the gospel by our godly lives and by being devoted to doing good. So here is the ministry methodology that Titus is to adopt. This is the way that he is to make disciples. This is the way he is to address the challenges of the culture of temptation and false teaching that the church is facing. He is to teach the gospel so that people are transformed. And in the next two mornings, we're going to be focusing on the two things that teaching the gospel will produce. Tomorrow, we're going to be focusing on chapter 2 and how the gospel produces godliness. And I have to say, I think within contemporary evangelicalism, recapturing a passion for godliness and a focus on godliness, I think is hugely important. And then on Wednesday morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, where we'll see that it's teaching the gospel produces a devotion to doing good works. But the work of ministry is teaching the gospel. That's how it's done, and that's what Paul wants Titus to do. Well, teaching then becomes the theme of the rest of chapter 1, and we will look at that much more briefly, particularly because on Thursday morning I want to come back and look at chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 in more detail and apply them to ourselves as those who are church leaders. But the second thing we see in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1 is that Titus is to appoint elders who will teach the gospel. If at the beginning Paul talks about his own ministry of teaching, which Titus is to follow, he then immediately speaks about the need of Titus to appoint elders in the churches, and the reason they're needed is so that they will be able to teach the gospel. After all, Paul himself is only one man, Titus is only one man, and there are multiple churches in this island. And what they need is leaders who will teach the gospel. One of the problems, the chief problem facing these churches is a lack of leadership. These churches are not growing as they should do. They're not making disciples as they should do. People are not being transformed as they should be. They're not having the impact on their communities that they should have. And the reason is because of a lack of the right leadership. So Paul commands Titus that he is to appoint leaders for these churches. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. You see, there's this ministry of church planting and starting churches, but if churches are to do their work of growing and reaching out to their communities in ever-increasing effect, they need leaders. And so these churches need to have elders appointed. Titus is to appoint men of godly character and gifting. That's emphasized in verses 6 to 8. He's to be a man who reflects godly character in his family, a man who is a gifted manager, who is able to lead and make decisions. But above all else, the elders who are to be appointed must be those who are able to faithfully teach the gospel. That's really the focus of verse 9. Verse 9, Paul writes, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The leaders that the church needs are leaders who are capable of teaching the gospel. These are gospel credentials that Paul is speaking about here. The leaders of the local church must hold to the gospel. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. In other words, the apostolic gospel that was revealed to Paul by the Lord Jesus, that has been taught and passed on by Paul to Titus. That is the message that these leaders in the church must hold to. But it's not enough simply that they hold to it. They must be those who are able to teach it. Verse 9, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Here there's a positive and there's a negative. On the one hand, he must be able to encourage others with this sort of healthy teaching, this gospel message. He must be able to exhort them to believe it and obey it and to live it. And then he has to be able to counter those who oppose this gospel message. He must be able to refute them. He must be able to demonstrate their errors, expose their errors. So here's the great work of the leaders of these churches. They too are to be those who teach the gospel. Their ministry is to be a gospel teaching ministry. So here we see Paul himself. He teaches the gospel so that people's faith will be furthered, their knowledge of the truth increased, and they'll become godly. Titus is to do this work of teaching the gospel, and then leaders in the church are to do this work of teaching the gospel. Actually, I think one of the most tremendous encouragements to me in the FIEC is you, the leaders of our churches, that you do hold firmly to the trustworthy message of the gospel. And it's especially thrilling to see the Lord raising up a younger generation who are committed to the trustworthy teaching of the gospel and who will go on to teach that gospel in our churches into the next generation. That's what our churches will need if they're to grow, if people are to be discipled, if they're to reach our nation with the good news of the Lord Jesus. Well, as I said, we're going to come back to look at this passage on Thursday morning as we think about our own specific work as church leaders. But thirdly and lastly, in verses 10 to 20, we see here that Titus is to teach false teachers who are denying the gospel. Titus is to teach false teachers who are denying the gospel. The reason why faithful, trustworthy gospel teachers are needed for the churches, the reason why Titus needs to faithfully teach the gospel, is because the churches are facing a problem of false teachers. And these false teachers need to be corrected, or they need to be silenced because of the damage that they will do to the church. In the first instance, here in verses 10 to 16, the emphasis is on Titus teaching these false teachers so that they will be corrected from their false teaching and so that they will turn back to the truth. You see, they're not to be written off immediately. But look at what Paul says here in verse 13. He says that you're to rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. The false teachers are to be rebuked and corrected with a view to them becoming faithful teachers, sound in the faith. That's why I say in this section, Titus is to teach false teachers who are denying the gospel. It is certainly the case that later in the letter, in chapter 3, Paul explains that if they won't listen and they're not corrected, then you're to silence them, exclude them, and have nothing else to do with them. But that's not the immediate response. The immediate response is to counter their false teaching with true teaching of the gospel. Well, what is the false teaching that's being faced? Well, Paul doesn't spell it out fully, but it seems clear from what we can glean that these are those who were basically professing to be Jewish Christians. Verse 10, they belong to the circumcision group. They seemed to be teaching either that circumcision was necessary for salvation or it was integral to sanctification. The focus of their ministry, verse 14, was on Jewish myths and human commands. Their ministry was not a gospel-rooted ministry. Their ministry was taken up with the genealogies of the Old Testament, with the kind of histories of the lives of Old Testament characters, probably extra-biblically. That's where they thought guidance could be gained for what it meant to be a disciple, what it meant to be godly. They taught merely human commands. They were like the elders that Jesus confronted, who added to the word of God their own human commands. This was a kind of a human legalism masquerading as the word of God. Their teaching was probably a form of asceticism. If 1 and 2 Timothy and Colossians are any indication, the probability is that these teachers were saying there were certain foods that you couldn't eat, maybe marriage that you couldn't enter into. They were suspicious of the created world and our ability to be able to enjoy it. But whatever their teaching, they were motivated first and foremost by money. So Paul emphasizes how they've become corrupt and that they're motivated by greed. Verse 11, the reason they teach these things is for the sake of dishonest gain. And the reason that they're such a problem, the reason why they need to be dealt with, is because their teaching is useless. You see, their teaching, the teaching which isn't gospel teaching, doesn't produce true godliness. It doesn't tackle the characteristic Cretan behavior. That's why Paul speaks in verse 12 about how the Cretans are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. In fact, the very Cretan character makes them attracted to this false teaching, which seems to offer the prospect of dishonest gain. It doesn't deal with the problem. This false teaching doesn't deal with the passions and the pleasures that Christians need to fight against. This false teaching doesn't lead people to say no to ungodliness. It doesn't lead people to become devoted to doing good to others. It's useless. Well, we don't face exactly the same false teaching today. Generally, I think we don't face even sort of a human legalism too much today. I was reading something just yesterday that was talking about how so many contemporary churches have gone apostate. And the signs of apostasy are that you use drums and a guitar, that you're wearing a pair of jeans when you're leading, that you've got an overhead screen from which you're singing, that you use any humor at all in the course of your services. That is clearly worldly and contrary to the Word of God. That kind of legalism is just this kind of sort of human rules rather than rooted in the Word. There is some of that, but my guess is that's not most of what we are confronted with. But we are confronted by false teaching. And in the end, any teaching that is other than the gospel is false teaching that's useless and ineffective. And one of the dangers for us is we can come across false teaching that even uses the language of gospel, but not the content of it. For us, the false teaching may be the cultural myths and the human wisdom of our age. And all around us, the reality is, isn't it, that it's the churches with the false teaching that are dying rather than growing. They've nothing to say, and they've no answers to the challenge of our culture, the challenge of our hearts. Titus is to teach false teachers who are denying the gospel. So we face a massive challenge. But I want to say, as we come to the letter of Titus and as we begin this conference, we have no reason to be discouraged. We know what we need to do. We need to teach the gospel, because it's through the gospel that God will do his work. Titus reminds us that salvation is all the work of God. It is not our work. It is of him. And as we teach the gospel, he does the work. People will be transformed. Godliness and goodness will be produced. Communities will be impacted as the gospel is commended and adorned. And I think that ought to be liberating and encouraging to us. One of the real problems that we bear is the sense of burden that somehow it's down to us to change people, or it's God who does his work. And we announce that through the gospel. I think there's a great danger that we can make ministry more complicated than it really is. Titus brings us back to the basics. We're to teach the gospel, because the gospel transforms lives, and those transformed lives commend the gospel to unbelievers so that they can come and share in the great salvation that Christ has won for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you so much for this letter. Thank you that Paul wrote it to Titus to encourage him in his work of gospel ministry in a situation that is very similar to our own. We ask and pray that we might hear you speaking to us through it, encouraging us for that work of teaching the gospel. Please would we be greatly encouraged in our time together in this conference. In Jesus' name, amen.